So tonight we have a very special guest speaker. He came all the way here from Florida, from Laura's home church, and we're excited to have him come share with us this evening. And so why don't you come on up? Welcome. I'll let you introduce yourself and give a little background as you like.
It's good to be here. My name is Kevin Wilhoit. And I serve as one of the pastors at Grace Community Church in St. Cloud, Florida, which was Laura's church before she came here. And she used to play piano for us, so we miss having her. You are blessed to have her. Her father, Mark, who is presently holding Sophia, is one of our other pastors there as well. So we're both just here for a few hours, honestly, but we're glad to be able to worship with you. Well, Pastor Moon said that you guys have been working through the book of Exodus, which I was excited to hear. A lot of churches and pastors don't do that anymore. They don't just work through a book of the Bible. They kind of hopscotch around, so that's a good thing. So I'm going to pick up where he left off, which, as he told me, is Exodus chapter 17. So what I'd like to ask you to do is stand so we can read God's word together, and we will be reading the entire chapter of Exodus 17. Hear the word of the living God. This is from the English Standard Version. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Have you ever thought of the Christian life as warfare? There's a song that we sing in America. Maybe you guys know this song. It's a children's song, and it goes like this. "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never swoop on the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. And of course, we have adult hymns that sing this too. You may know the old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War. There are many hymns that speak of the Christian warfare. Now, as I understand it, you have been studying this book, and so you have seen the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. You have seen the various trials that they have experienced. And I imagine that you have seen them following the pillar of cloud and fire. And you've made the parallel between the Israelites' wilderness wandering and our walking through this wilderness life. And so I'm sure you've talked a lot about their complaining and their struggles. But in this passage today, we hit something new that they have not encountered yet. Warfare. They encounter warfare. So what I would like to do is focus on this aspect and learn some principles of biblical spiritual warfare for us to consider. Before we look at verses 8 through 16, which is really what I want to focus on, I want to just mention a few things about verses 1 through 7. Now, perhaps your pastor might want to come back to this really excellent portion of the chapter and give some greater detail, but the Israelites have arrived at a place called Rephidim, and they're camping there. And once again, we see them complaining. They love to complain. They don't have water. And once again, Moses is blamed for it, as if it's Moses' fault. And so God, in his grace and mercy, once again overlooks their complaining and gives them water, this ungrateful people. And he strikes the rock. Moses strikes the rock with the staff, and water, a river of water, comes out, and everybody can drink. Now, there's many great lessons in this section, and much of it is just repeat of things that you've already seen in the last number of chapters. But one thing I want to just point out to you that's very profound to meditate on, that really shows the glory of God, is what is called a type. Now, I don't know if Pastor Moon has explained types to you, but types are prophetic pictures in the Old Testament. A person, an event, an institution, a place, they point forward to Christ. They're sort of like a shadow that is looking for the fulfillment in Christ. The rock in this chapter is a type of Christ. And we don't have to speculate about it because Paul actually says so in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Exodus generation, and he says this, that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul is thinking of Moses striking the rock, they get water from the rock, and Paul says that rock was Christ. Now, not literally, it's not literally Christ, but his point is that that rock represents God's provision for the people. And how did they get life from the rock? The rock had to be struck. And so we see a beautiful prophetic picture of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought life in abundance. So you can enjoy looking into that type and thinking about that. But I want to shift gears a little bit and look at really the second half of this passage. The Israelites had faced many trials and hardship, but now they are facing warfare. So the first principle that you need to understand about spiritual warfare is that it's real. You are called to fight a spiritual war. Enemies, not physical enemies, spiritual enemies. Now look at verse 8 with me. It says, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, the Amalekites are known from archaeology and history to be this nomadic group of people that lived in the southern portion of Canaan and down into the Sinai Peninsula, which is where they are. And so what's happening is this group of people realizes that the Israelites are coming toward their land, and they don't want this people coming through their land. They're going to use up our resources. Their sheep and cattle are going to graze in our pastures. They're going to take all of the water out of our wells. So in order to prevent that, they decide to take a preemptive attack against Israel. And this attack is particularly treacherous. First, because these are actually distant cousins of the Israelites. You may remember that in Genesis 36, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau is the brother of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these guys are distant cousins. But it's also particularly treacherous because of the nature of this attack. Now, Moses doesn't give the details of this here, but he does in Deuteronomy 25, which he writes, which is dealing with 40 years later after the wilderness wandering, when he's recounting these events. He says this in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." Now, this tells us that they attacked the Israelites either as they were arriving at Rephidim or perhaps as they were leaving Rephidim. And remember, the Exodus describes that the Israelites had the armed men always going first to protect the people behind them, the women, the children, the elderly, the weak, the tail. And so what does Amalek attack? Does Amalek, in honor and dignity, bring his soldiers to attack the soldiers? No, he doesn't. He does this treacherous sneak attack on the defenseless women and children. Now, though we don't have a record of this, it seems most likely that when Moses hears this, he cries out to God, and God instructs him what to do. Because he calls Joshua and he tells Joshua to rally this armed force to fight with the Amalekites. Now, you may notice something interesting. Previously in the book, when a person is introduced, we get some details about him. But there's nothing said about Joshua. He's just introduced, and Joshua does this. Now, of course, this is because Moses, the author of Exodus, knows that his readers know perfectly well who Joshua is. He doesn't have to tell them anything about Joshua. Joshua is, of course, the one who comes after Moses and takes his place. He's very well known to the readers. The same is true for this other guy named Hur. He just appears as well without any explanation because he is a significant figure as you read in the history of Exodus. So in verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of this hill. Joshua fights with his men. Friends, this is warfare. It's warfare. There were times when God would deliver Israel entirely by his work alone. And then there are times when God would deliver Israel through the armed conflict of the soldiers of Israel. You may recall at the Red Sea, when the army of Egypt was coming to attack them and their backs were at the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, verse 14, Moses told them, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord delivered them and they did nothing. Now here, God is doing something different. They are not standing and watching, they are fighting. This is the command of God. So for us, we, as we travel through our wilderness in this life, we are called to warfare. Now, not physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. Not swords and shields that are made of metal, but spiritual weapons that Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. And we'll look at verses 12 through 18. I'm sure you know this passage well. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, so he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He does not say we do not wrestle, because we do. He says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friends, we call them demons. Satan. That's our enemy, not people. And then he tells them what weapons to use. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And this is the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, shield of faith, so that we can extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Friends, demons are our enemy, not people. So our weapons are not physical, they're spiritual. And how does our spiritual enemy attack us? Well, if you look at the nature of the equipment, it's defensive equipment, except for the sword. And what this is showing is that he will tend to attack you through deception, because you need truth. He will tend to attack you through temptation, because you need to be able to resist those temptations. But he will also attack you through forms of persecution, where he will influence people to bring harm to you. So we fight with the weapons that God has given us, spiritual weapons, weapons of truth, faith, love for our enemies, blessing those who curse us, speaking God's truth when falsehood abounds, and we overcome evil with good. That's James chapter 4, verse 7. We resist the devil, and he will flee from us. So you are called to fight as a spiritual warrior, not a physical one, a spiritual one. So that's the first thing we need to see about spiritual warfare, is that it's real and you're called to fight it. The second thing about spiritual warfare is that we can only fight spiritual warfare when we pray for God to work. Now, back in Exodus, at verse 9, Moses says this. He says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And then in verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So you have this picture of Moses standing on the top of the hill, holding up the staff of God, which is probably just one hand, and then he's alternating it to the other hand as he gets tired. And whenever the staff is raised high, the Israelites are beating back the Amalekites. But as Moses gets tired, his arm lags, and the Amalekites start beating back the Israelites. In fact, he says that in verse 12, Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, I mentioned before, we have no record that God told Moses to do this. But almost certainly, this is not Moses' idea. Moses cried out to God, and this is what God told him to do. So here Moses records for us that he went to the top of this hill, visible to all the army. And I think the hill is probably symbolic of he's getting closer to God. Mountains and hills represent places that are closer to God in the Old Testament. And you have this thing with the staff. As long as he holds up the staff, Israel is winning. Now here's the thing. There is a strong impression in this passage of Moses' weakness. He cannot do this alone. God called him to do this, but he can't do it. He needs other men to hold his arms up. They bring a rock for him to sit because he can't do it. Now, I have a question for you. Why would God tell Moses to do this if he knows that Moses can't do it? Why this particular thing? What is God communicating to Israel and to us by this requirement of the raised staff? Friends, I think the point is utter dependence on God. Utter dependence on God. Now, it doesn't say that Moses is praying by raising this staff. I understand that. But this scene is vividly portraying intercession. For the Israelites, praying was often standing with your hands raised. So Moses is standing with his hands raised at an elevated place, which indicates he's coming to God. This is a picture of prayer. He's appealing to God to work, to do something that he can't do, to do something that Joshua can't do. Now think about the application. Our spiritual warfare, your spiritual efforts must be accompanied by the raised hands of prayer, or those efforts will fail. Now, interestingly, in Ephesians 6, the passage where spiritual warfare is described, he describes all the armor. And then right at the end of that, he says, in verse 18, the very next verse, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Friends, spiritual warfare must be accompanied by prayer because we, like Moses, are weak. And the army of Israel is weak, and so are we. We need the help of one another. And I don't think it's going too far to say that God is intending to show us that even our prayer is not something we do individually. Moses had to have help. Here we see kind of corporate prayer, helping one another, praying for one another. This passage is a wake-up call to any of us that would want to be self-sufficient Christians. I think this is true especially for people in ministry leadership. Sometimes we become very focused on our work, our diligence, what are we doing? And sometimes we become faithlessly self-sufficient. We purpose, we plan, we perform, but we don't pray. I like one commentator says this, even if we fight like Joshua, we will not win the battle unless we pray like Moses. So, spiritual warfare, we must pray for God to work. Third principle of spiritual warfare is that God will fight for us and through us. How does this warfare end? Look at verse 13. It says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Joshua defeats the armies of Amalek. And we have seen so many times in Exodus that God wants his people to never forget the things that he does for us. He wants us to remember his mighty works. And there is rejoicing. Moses builds an altar, most likely to offer an animal sacrifice. But the call here to remember is coupled this time with a call for Moses to write a book. To write a book. Now, this is the first time in Exodus where we see Moses writing something. And it's specifically commanded by God. God says, I don't want you to forget. Write it down. Friends, you know what we call that? Scripture. Scripture. That is the resources, the source for what becomes the book of Exodus later on when Moses writes it. This is the nature of our God. He loves us so much, he doesn't want us to forget the amazing things he has done for us. But notice what the Amalekites have coming for them. It's not very good. In verse 14, God says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then in verse 16, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek was defeated, but more than that, Amalek is slated by God for destruction. Now, there's this phrase in here that's a little strange. A hand upon the throne of the Lord. What is that talking about? Well, I don't want to get into all of the grammar and the Hebrew on that, but basically the idea is that Amalek is raising his hand figuratively to assault the throne of God. How is he doing that? By attacking God's people. And so God says, you want to come against me? You want to wage war against me? Then I will wage war against you. And if you know the history of the Israelites, you know that Amalek is a constant enemy for hundreds of years to come. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you may remember that God instructs King Saul to do something very terrible. He tells Saul in 1 Samuel 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing my people on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God is destroying the Amalekites because they have dared to oppose him. And brothers and sisters, if only the wicked men of history would learn that to fight against God's beloved people is to fight against God himself. And God always wins his battles. So God fights for his people. But in this situation, he fights for his people by fighting through his people, right? That's what we see. We really do have an amazing picture here of the Christian life, which includes two things. Our call to diligence, human responsibility, wage spiritual warfare, follow the Lord, resist temptation, flee the devil and, you know, resist him and all of these things we're called to do. But also God's sovereignty, where we see him working through us. Think about the picture of this combat that's happening. Joshua has his soldiers. They are waging war, holding their shields, swinging their swords, squaring off with their enemies. One step, one motion, pulling up the shield, swinging the sword, stepping back, all of the things, one decision after another, every single one of these men. And yet, at every second of this scene, every second of that combat, it is the sovereign hand of God moving to bring success to one side or the other based on whether Moses' hands are up or down. Why would this blow land and that blow not land? Why would that man's step falter and that man's step bring him an advantage? Here we see, friends, God's glorious, sovereign, providential control on a very small scale. That he says, I will give victory. Go and fight, but that victory is coming from me. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to this passage. This is great. Paul says, my beloved brothers, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul says, I want you to do something. Work out your salvation. Let that salvation that you have become active in your life. That's something you're called to do. It's effort. But at the same time, he says, for it is God who is working in you both to will those things. Why do I want to follow God? God is producing that will in my life, both to will and to work. So both my desire to serve God and the actual actions of my serving Him are both my decisions and God's sovereign empowerment. There's a great mystery there. Hallelujah. I think of Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, we all think back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. But God is saying, yeah, that's Christ, but God is saying, that's you too. You're going to crush the head of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, the only reason we can wage spiritual warfare, to labor for the Lord in a dark world, encountering opposition, is that we have this promise from God that He will work. He will work. He will fight for us. He will fight through us. He is empowering us. He's responding to our prayer and our intercessions just as those raised hands depicted. And He's powerful. Our God will defeat His enemies because of the perfect salvation of Jesus Christ. So, fellow Christians, you are warriors and you are intercessors. Put on the full armor of God. Stand in the fight against your spiritual enemy. Now, I'm just about done. I wish that we had more time to talk about some more types here, but I just want to point out that both Moses and his actions is a type and picture of Jesus Christ, and Joshua and his actions are a type and picture of Jesus Christ. You can enjoy studying that on your own. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time of study in your word and the example of the Israelites waging war and your powerful victory. Oh, Father, may we be aware that there is a very real spiritual realm that we are called to battle. Use us, strengthen us, Father. Give us courage and grace. May we be men and women of prayer who are constantly vigilant to serve you by waging spiritual warfare for the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.